forwards, I will read fairly extended series of passages, and let me ask you all, especially the younger brothers and sisters, to pay very careful attention to try to remember exactly what is said in the various parts of this narrative. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's wife, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. In the next chapter, 13, we begin at verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And little at the beginning and the end of chapter 14. Chapter 14, And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemebar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Verse 7. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelled in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amrathel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings, with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and fell there, and they that remained fled to the country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then in chapter 18, the account of the communion of Abram with the Lord. Chapter 18, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And then verse 16, And the men rose up from thence, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous men that are in therein, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee? shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous men within the city, then I will spare all the place for thy sake. And then Abraham pursued the matter with the Lord in his intercession. And in verse 32 finally said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once, peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And finally, a little section in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, it will not be hidden from anyone who has followed this rather lengthy reading that I have before me for my subject this evening, the life of Abraham. But lest you should fear that you're going to be here all night, I will hasten to say that it is a particular aspect, a particular part of the theme of the life of Abraham that I have before me, and that is Abraham's activity and the effect of Abraham's life relative to the world, the nations around him. Many a Christian, maybe not especially a young Christian, but certainly many young Christians, feel some difficulty in their witness when they take in their lives a separate position relative to the world. Remembering what the Lord said to Abraham, and remembering many passages which seek to tell us so plainly, be not conformed to this world, and that we should be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, then we sometimes find ourselves reproached because people say, you are not using your talents, you are not using even the special qualities you have as Christians aright. You should fling yourself into this wicked world, and you should join in the efforts that are made for its amelioration. You really should do something about the social and political rights that are to be obtained, and to set things on a more just basis in the earth. Or at least you might come across the ecumenical outlook, which quite statedly says that all Christians should get together and drop their differences so that they can, from inside, serve the world as the main object of their existence and their unity. Now, there is not a more wholesome lesson for us on these lines than the story of Abraham, with particular respect to the fact that his life and his activities were of tremendous effect upon the world, the nations around him. Secondly, that life could not have had that effect on the part of God unless Abraham himself had been a stranger and a pilgrim and had been separate from it. And we have before our eyes in this story the picture of a man. I might refer to it afterwards, but I want to make the thing as vivid and plain as I can. You think of the witness of Lot and the men of Sodom when he sat in the gate, perhaps thinking that his righteousness as a man of God might put Sodom right. They said, what does this fellow want? He comes amongst us and he wants to rule us. And above all, one of the saddest sentences in Holy Scripture is when he tried to warn his sons-in-law that the fire of the Lord was going to fall, his words seemed to them as one that mocked. A man or a community that is not separate from the world can really have no influence for God at all. Their witness is emptied and their witness is robbed of all its power unless it is backed by a life that is separate from the world, that we truly can help both by good deeds and by the witness of the Saviour and the spread of the Word of God and the Gospel. Now I want first of all to spend just a few minutes speaking as straightforwardly and as vividly I can about the fact that Abraham's life presents a picture of a person who was separated from the nations and separated from the world and separated from his city and his kindred to go out. That was the great thing. God called Abraham to go out. Now there are quite a few things that might be said, and if I can remember, I'll just say two of these things. You see, this is a very, very striking contrast with the previous chapters from the story of the Tower of Babel. The nations, fearing that they might be scattered, they said in the antique English of the Authorized Version story, which yet appeals to us so strongly, they said, go to, let us build, let us make brick and build. Now, in our modern speech, we wouldn't say to anybody, go to. We would say, come on, see, let's get together. Come on, let's work together. We can accomplish far more together than we could apart. Even if it turns out to be against God, we'll do a great thing for ourselves as long as we get together. But that getting together turned out to be something which God not only frowned upon, but God laid his hand upon. But you see, the great contrast in the developing story of the ways of God relative to the men of faith is that instead of God's word being to Abraham that they should say to the rest of the nations, come on, let us make a name for ourselves, his call to Abraham was, get out. Now, one of the things that they will say to you about this separate position, you see, they'll say, but look, if everybody was like you, there would be no government. If everybody was like you, there'd be no judges. There'd be no courts. There'd be no rulers at all if everybody had your point of view. Well, we have to reckon with the fact that here, on one of the earliest pages of Holy Scripture, is a new principle which afterwards runs as a strong line through the Word of God. And that is the principle that God calls men and women out from the world. God is in the end going to destroy that system, but all over the centuries since then, the world has gone on. The world has had its own course, sometimes more evil, sometimes less evil, but wicked and exceeding before the Lord continually in the heart of the thing. But the people in the Old Testament or the New Testament who have heard the voice of God, have heard the call to be separate from the world, it'll never be a complete call, you see. It will only be those who are repentant, hear the gospel, who hear the call. But the world is left as it was. The call of God calls people out from the world to be his people in strangership and in pilgrimage and in separation from the world. And this is the very idea of the call of God, that the call of God calls us out. And I've always loved the, you know, the simple directness and effectiveness of the story. They set out to come into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And then we read the rest of the story as it concerns the inward aspect of the life of Abraham, before the Lord, especially the earlier chapters of the story, we read how he built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared to him. That represented his worship. And he lived in his tent, and that represented his strangership and his pilgrimage. And so, in the story, Abraham's lonely tent and altar marked the stages of his faithful pilgrimage as a man taught of God. Now I want to read you a quotation from Britain Ministry, which seems to me to be an extremely vivid representation to leave in your minds of what I've been trying to say in very short time indeed about the fact that Abraham was called to get out. He was called to a separate position relative to the world, and it was in that separate position, and only in that separate position, that he was able to have the effect that he did have in his life and witness upon the world. That country where he was a stranger had its kings, its cities, its customs, its judges. This is nothing more than the narrative says, you see. Nothing imaginary about that. This is exactly what the narrative says. That country where he was a stranger had its kings, its cities, its customs, its judges. It had times of prosperity and it had famines. Periods of peace alternated with times of war. They had commerce, they had good things and evil things. But the character of that world was only evil exceedingly. And Abraham lived as a stranger. Amidst this state of affairs, Abraham lived a stranger. The Lord was his portion, his shield, an exceeding great reward. He allowed Lot, that is, Abraham allowed Lot to establish himself in the well-watered plains toward the gate of Sodom. His own eyes were turned to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His lonely tent and altar mark the steps, the stages of his faithful pilgrimage. Well, that's all the time that I could spend as in a preliminary way to underline the most striking feature of the position of Abraham as called of God, and that is that he got out and he was separate. He was a pilgrim and a stranger, and God, you see, in fellowship and in witness and in worship, God was his portion. Now, the question that we might very well ask was, when we think of these features of the inner life of Abraham relative to his speaking to God, God speaking to him and his response to God, in this story, let us try to proceed by asking the question, but is all the story told in a kind of negative and static and passive aspect of Abraham's life? And when we read it, even the selections that we've made, we have to see that there is an extremely positive and active and outgoing element in Abraham's life. And we shall see, forgive me for repeating this statement more than once, but it's necessary that we should see the point, and especially that the validity and the effectiveness of that work and life and witness in Abraham, its effectiveness towards the world, depended upon his separate position, and if he hadn't been separate, it would all have come to nothing. Now, this is just what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if we rightly understand his prayer at that point, it is a prayer that we might be reinforced and strengthened in the fact that we are not of the world. We are in it, but we are not of it. He said, sanctify them, that means set them apart. Separate them, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, occupying the lonely, separate position of the stranger who is the man of sorrows upon earth, as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. This position was the position occupied by the Lord Jesus himself, and this was the position that he prayed his disciples might occupy, and this was the position he sent them forth that they might occupy. Now, I think the first thing that we want to see about the life of Abraham is that the very presence of an Abraham amongst these nations of Canaan was a matter of the most capital importance to them. They didn't know this. But when you think of what the narrative said, as I've read to you, about Lot, even Lot, who was a righteous man, but vexing his soul day by day with the evil conversation of the wicked, even regarding Lot, God could not pour down his fire upon those exceedingly evil cities as long as Lot was there. And the presence of the righteous, even on the fringes, like Lot was at this time, and became much worse later, even in the case of a man on the fringes like Lot, God could not pour out his judgment upon those exceedingly evil cities as long as the righteous were left there. It was only when they were taken out that God was able to do this. Now, the presence of the children of God, the people of God, the church of Christ, the presence of the Christian in the world today, the world doesn't know it, but it's of absolutely capital importance to the world. Because it's because the church is here, with the Holy Spirit living in it as the house of God, and being commanded to pray for the governments of the world that we might have peace. It means that although the world is rapidly heading up to the time when it will be ungovernable, and human government will entirely break down, as the vivid pictures of the Gospels and the Revelations say, every scrap of ordered government, and you and I have immense cause to be thankful to God relative to other parts of the world for the large scraps of ordered government that we still enjoy in our country. Every scrap of ordered government that remains in the world is due to the presence here of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. Now, most of you know the scripture which tells us this, but I'm going to read it because it's so important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will be kind enough to find it and look at it with me. There are perhaps some things about it which no one can say with absolute precision what they mean, but their meaning is sufficiently plain. This chapter is one of the great prophetic chapters of the New Testament. It tells us about the man of sin, the wicked one, who's got to be revealed before the kingdom will be set up. But it says, after speaking about his coming, the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and so on, the apostle says, and now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is, now that is, in one of its aspects, a complete breakdown of government. Because government is of God. They are his ministers, the governors, for the encouragement of what is good and for the repression of what is evil. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of coming. And in verse 10, all deceivableness and righteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now the time is going to come when in flaming fire God's going to come in and take vengeance, and pour his judgment upon this world that's crying aloud for the purifying effect of his judgment. Why is it delayed? Well, there are several answers to that question. One of them is that God's heart is longing over men who are still able to hear the gospel. But here is a statement about it. That which is withholding I'm referring to verse 6. There's a thing, first of all, that is withholding. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, what is withholding there is withholding lawlessness, is withholding the breakdown of government, which lawlessness is a manifestation. That thing which is preventing the revelation of this man and his judgment is the maintenance of government in the world. But then the thing changes to a he in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, it doesn't specifically say that he is the Holy Spirit resident in the church, but I feel certain that there are very few of us here today who would have the slightest doubt about the fact that the only he who possibly could be referred to in that passage is the Holy Spirit resident in the church. The presence of the Church of God, a separate body, pilgrims and strangers journeying to a heavenly city, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The very presence of the Church of God in the world is of capital importance for it in putting off, in delaying the time of its destruction and permitting more and more to hear the lovely tones of the gospel of the grace of God and flying for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the first point is that just as the presence of Abraham and Lot in that country withheld the pouring out of the judgment of God, it had to come, and the judgment of the world will come, but it put it off, and it could only come about when the last righteous man was taken out of that place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," surely had something like this in mind. There was to be a preservative aspect to the presence of his disciples in the world after he was gone. Now, another great thing which we are clearly told, it's perhaps something that we don't very often speak about, but we are quite clearly intended to be benefactors. I don't mean by that that we set up as charitable institutions, but we are clearly told that we should do good to all men as far as in us lies, and especially to the household of faith. And this, of course, is something which, considering the loving kindness and tender mercy which is in the heart of our God, and which makes us ashamed to speak about it, but certainly reside in the hearts and animate the actions of all his own, we ought to be those who are ready to do good to all whom we can do God good, and at the same time preserve our separate position regarding the world. I'm thinking of one of the Lord's words to his disciples, and I'll read it to you in Matthew chapter 5. In the so-called Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, I want you, if you haven't done so before, to look very carefully at that sentence. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, you see, it's possible that there might be a certain quality of witness. But when men look at our lives, there's nothing to support it. But what is envisaged here is that there is with the people of God good works. And being men and women of good works, doing good to all men as much as in us lies, being a man and woman of good works, when then our light so shines, when then we witness for our Lord, then they will see the good works and they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, I hardly need to remind you, but I'll just mention it. I don't want to spend too much time upon it, but to the story I read in chapter 14 of how Abram delivered Lot and all the goods, incidentally, of the king of Sodom but a wonderful example of the fact that he was separate, and yet he was a benefactor. He was able to step in, and he was able to bring about great deliverance. At the same time, you see, it was connected, as I refer a little later, it was connected with a very great witness to the fact that he was not a subject of the king of Sodom. He wasn't going to be hold to the king of Sodom for anything. He had lifted up his hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. But it's an example of the fact that Abraham's life contained the most massive specimens of good works by which he was able to glorify the Lord. Now, I think perhaps that one of the great ways in which we have to take this lesson, I've already referred to it regarding Abraham, is that he was a witness. Now, if we begin with ourselves, you could be, and I could be, in no doubt. And I really believe that the Lord is speaking to many of us about this thing today. And that is that we were left here in this world to be witnesses. There is that inner side of the contemplative life when we enjoy and we dwell upon and feed upon in our spirits of the loveliness of Christ and share it with the Father. There is that lonely altar wherewith, in the secret place and away from the world, with the door shut, we maintain the worship of the Father, and the Father seeks such to worship him. And that's the foundation, that's the essential thing to which we want to cleave. But there is also that active element, outward active element in the life of Abraham, and it is intended to be so with us. The Lord said in the end of Luke chapter 24, he said, "Thus it behoved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are the witnesses of these things. Ye are my witnesses." And in the Acts he says to the disciples, the Lord Jesus said before his ascension, "In Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, ye are to be my witnesses." Now therefore, you see, there is a tremendous outgoing effect intended to be going out to the world from those who occupy a separate position, as the Lord intended the disciples to do. Now I think the outstanding example of Abram's witness is when, as I've just said, to the king of Sodom, he said, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, to Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, whose priest Melchizedek was." And that fact, that he confessed the Lord and the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, in that consisted the absolute independence of the king of Sodom and the world that he represented. And it was immediately afterwards that those wonderful words were spoken, "Fear not, Abraham." What? With all these roaring kings about, some of them hostile and some of them offended, shouldn't Abraham fear for his life and his property? Indeed, the Lord himself came and said to Abraham, "Fear not." And if we are his people, and we are under his hand, and feeding on and obeying his word, and worshipping him, the Father revealed in the Son through the Holy Spirit, then we can hear ourselves, this word spoken to us, "Fear not, I am thy shield. All the protection we need, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now that sprang from the account of Abraham's witness. Now, I feel it's a cardinal truth that we should recognize, that it is quite true that all of us are not gifted to be soul winners. We desire to be soul winners, and it's a healthy and a wonderful aspiration to have before us. And always holding ourselves to be available to the Lord for the work that he is able to do by us. But it's quite plain in the scriptures that the fishers of men, you know, those who know how to put the line and the bait into the water and know exactly when to strike it and bring it out, those who know how to use the nets in the right places, those fishers of men were people who had been in a very special way in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it for us, but it's not necessarily true that all of us are fitted by him to be soul winners. But we are all called to be witnesses. We are called to be holding forth to men the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Abraham held forth to the king of Sodom the name of Jehovah and the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And oh, how we ought to be challenged as to whether from that separate position that the Christian rightly occupies, we really are allowing the name of Jesus so to be on our lips, and we all feel condemned about this, that it makes an impact on the world, such as the life of Abraham exemplifies for us. But of course, so far as we're concerned, even if it cannot be exactly paralleled in the story of Abraham, and so far as we are concerned, we also have the good news to proclaim. We also have the gospel of the grace of God to tell to those whose ears are ever open to hear of it. And you know, there have been some very striking instances of the fact that if people really are thinking of the amount of good that can be done to human society, no one has ever done the good to human society as have done the preachers of the gospel. I believe myself that this is illustrated in the parable of the lost silver. The woman lost the silver, and probably representing, figuring the work of the Holy Ghost, she set about to find it. There was no doubt what she was doing. It wasn't the cleaning day, whatever the day was for that cleaning. It wasn't the cleaning day. She was looking for the piece of silver. But in the process of finding the silver, she cleaned the place up. It was a different house after she found the silver than it was before. All the places that never get looked at, they were all swept out in the process of finding the silver. Now, there are lots of examples of this, but I think one of the most towering examples is the case of John Wesley. You're not less than 5,000 miles a year, literally, from Land's End to John O'Groats, from 6 in the morning till sundown, preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And secular history makes it very plain to us that no man ever cleaned up human society in Britain like John Wesley did. And he wasn't in the slightest degree aiming to clean up Britain. He was aiming to preach the gospel of the grace of God and to bring sinners to the Savior. And we, animated by the gospel story itself regarding the woman and the lost piece of silver, we are making a far, far bigger contribution to the purity of human society by spreading the word of God and the gospel of the grace of God than we could ever do by any other means. Let us never be diverted, not for the purpose of clearing up the world, but for the purpose of expressing the grace of God to lost sinners wandering far from him, that they might be brought into the one flock and under the one shepherd where his salvation is known. Now, if you would permit me the time to do so, I want finally to deal with what is in some sense is the most striking part of the story, and that is Abraham's intercession. It's a very striking story indeed, how these three men in chapter 18, these three men presented themselves, and they seem to be called sometimes angels. But it seems to me no doubt at all that in some very mysterious way, this is what the learned have called a theophany. It was an appearance of God in human form, anticipating perhaps the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ with his words of grace amongst men. Well, the first element in their communion, and I've always been very delighted and charmed by the expression in the last words of chapter 18, the Lord left off communing with Abraham. That chapter, therefore, tells us about the substance of Abraham's communion with the Lord. And first thing is that Abraham offered to the Lord what was pleasing to him. He brought what is tantamount being a sacrifice, and he brought what was pleasing to the Lord, and the first element of their communion, therefore, was worship. In rising from the heart of Abraham to God. The second element in that chapter in their communion is that God spoke to Abraham about Abraham's blessing, about God's purposes and God's plans and God's promises a blessing to Abraham and his seed. That was the second element in which Abraham communed with God. But the third element was that Abraham communed with God by interceding for Sodom. Sinners before the Lord and wicked most exceedingly. And not a man in Sodom knew what was happening outside there. Here's Abraham, the friend of God, interceding and wrestling with the Lord, as the narrative so vividly presents to us. And that is in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And you see, the thing's complete. Who will have all men to be saved? That's why we're making this prayer. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. Well, there's no question at all, although I can't stop any more on it at the moment, there's no question at all that from the life of Abraham, one of the most effective things that Abraham did relative to his reaching out to the world, and it depended upon his separate position, was that he interceded. His prayer of intercession was a most effective thing. And you can see the vivid portrayal of the intensity of the spiritual work that is being done by Abraham with God. As it said of Jacob in another place, he wrestled with God, and it was for the blessing, in the sense, the deferment of the disaster falling upon Sodom relative to the righteous persons in it. I pointed out before, coming back to witness, how in this instance also you have the strongest possible underlining of the fact that it is only as separate men and women, it is only as men and women who are seen to be standing outside the course of this world and are not conforming their lives to this world, it is only from such men and such women that witness can be effective. Oh, what a sad thing that those of his household, when a Lot turned from his occupation amongst the exceeding great sinners of Sodom to tell what was true and what he knew about the fact that the judgment was coming. This he seemed unto them as one that mocked them, but believers, taught by God and animated by the same love as the God who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But we can only fulfill them as separated morally from that same world that God loved. It does not belong to us to consider our rights, political, social, or whatever else, but we have our duties, as though sojourning in a strange land, duties which can only be fulfilled in prayer and communion with God.